Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now Hannah has fulfilled her prayer commitment. Lord, if you give me a child, I will give that child back to you. And when we do baby dedications, it's really what it's for. It is, yes, for the child, but it's for the parent. Because what they're doing is they're promising to raise this child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord. So it is really for the husband and wife, the father and mother of that child. So it's not like we're doing something with the child that the child understands. No, some of them are just very, very little. They don't understand anything. And so it's really for the parents. And that's why we always look at Hannah in her prayer and her dedication of little Samuel to the Lord. And so she's come and she's brought little Samuel to the tabernacle and brought her to Eli. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are ministering there. And that's a big problem. And we've mentioned that last time. It would take a lot of faith for a mother and a father to leave their little guy in that kind of environment. But it's an absolute trust of the Lord in spite of what the environment is, the circumstances. They're trusting the Lord with that because they made the vow. And so God is really overseeing that child. And so we see that. And so here we come to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go a few verses at a time, and then other times we're going to take quite a few verses, and we'll talk about it. Verse 1, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, remember, she got in trouble with Eli because he thought she was drunk. She was praying silently, quietly. Her mouth was moving. He thought she was drunk. But you see, silent prayer also translates into open praise. When God does that work here, her open praise, her thoughtful, heartfelt, diverse. When you read this, it's just incredible. Now, I think as you look at this, most likely it was an inspiration for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's magnificent. Remember when she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, and she announces the fact that she's pregnant with the Messiah? And then she just begins to go off in a praise unto the Lord. You can read it on your own. And sometimes it's kind of interesting to compare the two. Hannah, her response and praise to the Lord, her thanksgiving, and also Mary, her praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his handmaid." And it just goes on and on. So here, these are both very similar. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has inspired this. And so as you look at them, I certainly think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, really probably read Hannah's praise unto the Lord and it inspired her. Now, praise and thanksgiving, they're so important as we pray and a part of our prayer and a part of our worship. I mean, the Lord recognizes when he does things and then we just forget about it. Well, that's good, he did it. I prayed and he did it. Remember when the 10 lepers were healed and only one came back and return that thanksgiving and praise to Jesus? He said, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? You see, the Lord knows that. He senses that. And so that's why I think this is so special, what we're seeing here. You see, praise for the giver more than the gift. Sometimes we thank him for the gift. Oh, this gift is wonderful. Oh, this camp is so good, Lord. Oh, this campus, we can do it. Wait a minute. Go to the Lord. God, you are so good. You are so amazing in what you've given. There was a Pentecostal pastor that I liked the man because he was really spot on. And he wasn't just, sometimes with, you can get, as Chuck wrote a book, Charismania, you can get really radical with that. But he was so balanced. And he said, seek the baptizer, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I thought this right on. Now, he wasn't diminishing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but in his mind, as you seek the baptizer, you're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that, it's not the experience, but it's the person of Christ, the baptizer. So Hannah, notice when, you know, when Peninnah was really taunting her, she had no comeback. She didn't have a comeback. She pretty much kept silent. Peninnah had kids. Hannah had no kids, and it was really a shame in that culture not to be able to bear children, and especially bear a son. It was a sign that God was cursing you, and so she had to live with that. But now the tables are turned. Tables are turned. When salvation comes, and Hannah talks about salvation, salvation is not just eternal life, but it's what God does in this life. And that salvation, it comes, also comes boldness. She's very bold in what she's saying here. If we just read the first chapter, we'd say, wow, she's kind of timid, isn't she? Well, you probably would be as well if, you know, you were kind of a second-class citizen, as it seems like she is in the home. And even her husband doesn't understand her longings for a child. He says, am I not better than 10 children? And then that Peninnah keeps taunting her. And so now the tables are turned. And notice she talks about, refers to God as her horn. Her horn, you see, the horn of an animal, that was their power, that was their strength, something that you would hold on to. The horns of the altar, when they made the altar to come for prayer and for sacrifice, that altar would be something that you would hold on to. And it was what really she was holding on to, and it spoke of God's power in her life. And also, she refers to God as her rock. Her rock speaks of stability, it speaks of permanence. And much is said in the scripture. If you have a good concordance, Strong's Concordance, when you look under rock, you'll see a lot of scriptures that relate to rock. But I think this is interesting. She's saying it now, but in her silence, the Lord was her horn and her rock as well. Before and after, God blessed her. He was that during her waiting time. You see, I think a lot of us are waiting on certain things. I definitely am in my life. But you see, God's got to be that now. Not only when he comes through with that, oh, now you're my horn and my rock, Lord. No, he is in that period of waiting. He certainly was for Hannah during that time. The psalmist says in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my strength, my stronghold. You see, he is all of that. When Peter confessed Jesus as Messiah, remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of Peter's confession. The Bible talks about Jesus as being the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. You see, it's acknowledging here God's supremacy. That's what that is what Hannah is doing. There's no rock like our God. God is supreme. She recognizes that. No one besides you, she says. Well, he goes on here, verse 3, we'll go a little farther here. Boast no more. Now, this is still in her praise unto the Lord. Boast no more very proudly. I'm sure she has Peninnah in her mind. She might have other things in her mind as well. Because remember, she had to live in a culture where she was cursed because she couldn't bear children. You don't know what happens. You know, when she's going to the market, when she's going to, out and around, and what people would say about her. But she says, boast no more so proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Now, we don't know what's going on in right now in the home and stuff, but you can just imagine she is now sharing with the Lord all this. Things are reversed. They're turned around. The very thing people pointed to me and looked at me as being something's wrong with me, now it's turned around. Something's wrong with them. They go out, and now they're empty. They're now begging. Those with many are languishing in their children. Verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. God's got the earth under control. You don't have to worry Davos, and you don't have to worry this new reset that they're doing, you know, the climate change or, you know, all this stuff. God's got it under control. Don't worry about that. He's doing it. But notice, I think so much, as we mentioned in verse 3, he probably is referencing a lot to Peninnah, her detractor, and the one who was so boastful, so arrogant, and taunting Hannah. Notice, she's saying in this, God is not going to let things slide. He's not going to let those get away that are taunting and putting down others. Those that are puffing themselves up and becoming arrogant, because he sees the attitude that it's hurtful. It's a hurtful attitude. So God's not going to let that go. God weighs the actions of a person by their motives. He understands the motive for why they're doing what they're doing, and that's what he judges. I think that's interesting, because we can do good with bad motives. And sometimes it's just to show off. I want you to see how great I am, to be seen by others. And we could do what seems bad to others with good motives or good intentions. Sometimes I've said things and people have misunderstood it. How could you? To me, I just go, how could you think that? That's not me at all. You know, I think of when Jesus talked about him going to the cross and being mistreated in Jerusalem, and Peter said, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. You see, it was a wrong thing to say, but it was a good motive. Lord, we don't want you. We don't want harm to come to you. That's his heart. That's his intent. But Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're setting your heart on man's things and not God's. God's things were Jesus go to the cross. You see, so it was a bad thing he said, but he said it with a right heart. But God had to change his heart to go, no, you don't. This is not God's plan. God's plan is that I go to the cross. And Peter, in his good intentions, when Jesus said, all of you are going to fall away, and Peter said, no, I will go to prison. I will even die for you. The rest may leave you, but not me. He had good intentions, but he said the wrong thing. And Jesus said, no, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. That's the reality. You see, sometimes we can have good intentions. We can say the wrong thing. We can say the wrong thing, but with good intentions. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he just cast out the money changers, a scourge of cords, he was whipping them away. And they said of him, the zeal of thy house will consume me. You see, they didn't understand, but he had the right motives. What he was doing was bad in their sight, but his motives were good. You see, Paul said to the Corinthians, because they were so, that church, the Corinthians church, was messed up. There was a lot of sin going on. There was a lot of immaturity. And Paul says, to show boldness with such confidence when I come to you, to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He says, because I'm bold with my words when I come to you, they think I'm in the flesh. I'm not. I'm just zealous for the things of God. I think one thing about my son, he's one of the best teachers I've ever heard, to tell you the truth, not just because he's my son. Nepotism, you know, I think, you know, sometimes fathers, their son might not be that good, but they want to kind of puff him up. And, you know, I back off from doing that, but he is one of the best teachers I've heard. And I know you've heard him, and people have told me the same thing. He spoke at one of our pastor's conferences. Chuck comes down when we're downstairs eating, and Chuck begins to pull my buttons out. He says, oh, your buttons must be busting, you know, because Bud did such a good job. But the thing about Bud is he's a man. Now, we're all sinners, but when I say this, you've got to understand it. You have to know a person's heart. He's one who's like Nathaniel, one in whom there is no guile. You see, Bud is very bold in what he believes in the truth, and he will not back down from that. He's like some of this that we talked about. He could rub people the wrong way because he's so strong in what he's saying and what he believes. But that's not his intent. You see, to be without guile is free from deceit, from hypocrisy, free from dishonesty in thought and actions. In other words, you're too honest, and you have to pay the consequences. And he does that sometimes with people because he speaks his mind and he speaks strongly about that. But you have to understand that you have to look deeper into just the surface, and you have to know the person. Because my son is so much like my wife, Danita. She is a woman without guile. She will speak her mind, but she has no intent for hypocrisy or deceit or dishonesty or to hurt anybody. Not to hurt them, but just to speak the truth. I wish I was more like them. But I told Bud, you know, you're your mother's son. I mean, he's got a lot of power. You know, he's got some strength of mind as well, but, you know, that heart, that depth. You see, and that's what we're seeing here. That's what we see with this woman. That's how she's speaking and how she's talking. You know, it's a woman without guile. You see, and then when she kind of mixes these things, the reality is God is for the underdog. And Hannah was really that underdog for so long, being basically beat up verbally and all that. And God is really opposite of what might be expected. He reverses things. That's what we're seeing. The poor becomes rich, verse 6 and 7. The low exalted. The poor sit with nobles, seat of honor. You see, he does the complete reverse of that. But sometimes it takes time. Peninnah, how many kids did she have? How much waiting time did Hannah have to go through before she was vindicated? Well, a long time. You see, that's why God needs to be our horn and our rock. You know, I see that again. I see that with my son going through some pretty difficult things, And yet, one of the things I look at here, the fact is, God can't help himself. He can't help himself when he sees injustice, when he sees things going against, I'll call them the underdog. I don't know, that's a term that we use. But those that might be less fortunate, those that are getting, you know, they're getting put down, or they're kind of feeling like they're less than others. God sees that. God doesn't like that. He deals with that. And God can't help himself to come and deal with that. You know, one of the things I see world, he talks about the world, the pillars of the world there. He sets the earth and the pillars, which is kind of interesting because there are those that think, well, he doesn't set them on pillars. Well, you have to realize in the Bible, you know, in the Bible, God uses figurative kind of language, figure of speech. But he's really speaking of God's sovereignty and God's omnipotence. If God deals with planet Earth, he created it, he made it, he sustains it, puts it on pillars. No, that doesn't, it's not like they're on pillars. Like how many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, they said it was on Atlas is holding on to it, and then he's on a turtle and all this ridiculous stuff. No, it's not that. Because you find when it talks about the four corners of the earth, it's not talking about the earth being flat and four corners. No, it's a figure of speech, north, west, east, and south. But the Bible has told us, one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job, not just in the Bible, but antiquity. Even before we have Hannah here writing this in Job 26:7, God hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is suspended on nothing. Just gravity, or however God's doing it, he's doing it. So the idea of pillars is a figure of speech. And yet those critics, oh, they want to use that to try to make the Bible look ridiculous. So when you think about that, when God does the ultimate, he does the extreme, he sets the earth and the sky suspended by nothing, there's no problem that he can't handle in our life. There's nothing that God can't do. And that's what Hannah recognizes. Well, verse 9 and 10 goes on, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his God, or to his king. Now he's going to get into the Messiah, into Jesus. And he will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed is speaking about the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. So you see, she actually prophesies all the way out there. But notice when she says that he keeps our feet, or he keeps the godly one's feet. That's an interesting thing, because it's basically talking about our steps and where we go. And the Bible does speak of a person's steps and a person's feet. I think of Psalm 73, where the Bible says, surely God is good to Israel. Fact is, God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So you see, she's talking about the way we walk. Well, she walked with God when the pressure was on her, and now she's rejoicing and can continue to walk with God. Why did Asaph's feet almost slip here in Psalm 73? For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. And he just goes on, and he's observing the worldlings. Those who are just living it up and having a happy time, and it seems like they have no trial, no problems. But then toward the end, he says, then I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I saw that their feet are on slippery places. In a moment, they're gone. They face eternity. So he kind of snaps out of that. But just interesting how the feet, the slipping of the feet, or the feet, God takes care of that. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:26, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Now, Ephesians talks about our feet, how we're to walk, and look where we're going. Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise," or "walk circumspectly," if you have a King James. In other words, circumspectly means watch where you're walking. Don't just meander, you know, and walk any old way. But that's the idea. And so her prayer and what she is saying is, "Lord, you watch over my steps." You see, and then she gets into the wicked. Again, we don't know what she was going through, but really through this is prophetic, not just for what she was going through, but all the way out to our day and age. Speaks about the wicked. It's pretty radical for the wicked here. They contend with the Lord. Says they're in darkness. They're going to be shattered. God thunders from heaven. I don't know, sometimes when you hear thunder and it's really loud, it's a little bit scary. But when you know that it's God thundering from heaven in judgment, that's radical. Because that's what she's saying. She's going all the way out to the end times and the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what she's saying. The Anointed One, the King. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Anointed One, Jesus. He's the one that comes to judge. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so, when he died to redeem us, I don't know if, you know, those who have rejected Christ, can you imagine having a videotape of Jesus, his passion, going to the cross and what he did to redeem us? And here's the video. You've got to watch it before you go to hell. Well, I mean, if you're that hard-hearted, you probably don't care. You know, I mean, it's not like, oh, I'm going to long to be in heaven. No, no, you've made the choice. It's just, it's really toward the end where the Messiah comes. But it's interesting where Jesus has the office of priest, prophet, and king. Nowhere is there a king that is also a priest, because the priest serves the Lord, man to the Lord. But the king really just serves the people. And you're going to find that Saul, as we go far deeper into this, Saul tries to take both offices, king and priest. No, that's only served for Jesus. Well, he goes on, verse 11, "Then Elkanah went to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the prophet. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." So that was basic, his wages, and it would be pretty much arbitrary. Whatever he stuck in there and came out, that was his. So it would really be kind of like whatever the Lord had you bring out, that's yours. That basically potluck, you know, and that were your wages. He goes on, verse 15. "Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servants would come or servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to us now. And if not, I will take it by force.'" So the protocol was For all the priests, you should do arbitrarily what comes out of the pot when you stick the three prongs in there, and that's what the Lord had said. But they're saying, oh no, not now. Because here, these priests, Ophni and Phinehas, they were corrupt. They were corrupt. No, their servant said, we're going to take it by force. Verse 17, thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So we remember in verse 11, Samuel, he was left with Eli under the influence of that environment. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're called worthless men or sons of Belial, sons of wickedness. They didn't know the Lord, and yet Eli let them minister. Their dad let them minister. I think it's very important, especially if you are in ministry, and especially if you are a pastor, you're a leader. Each family must make a choice for the Lord or not. Is it for the Lord or not? Especially if you are in a position of leadership where you're very visible, and so are the kids. Now, the kids aren't going to be perfect, but if you put them into service to lead others, like you're leading others, their life needs to be right with the Lord. Remember when Joshua, he was really chastising the people because they hesitated between two things, to either serve the Lord or not, or to serve, you know, the world and the false gods. And so Joshua, did I say Joshua? Or did I say another name? Anyway, Joshua 24, he says, but if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river. In other words, when they came out of the promised land, they were worshiping all these pagan gods, going through for that 40-year trek, that you might say that funeral march through the wilderness, because they were serving false gods. They had left the Lord. So Joshua is saying, okay, you're a new generation. You're going to do what your fathers did? Or are you going to serve God? You're going to serve, notice he goes on, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You see, faced with the dilemma, will we honor the Lord? Or will we honor our kids, our spouse, our parents, our family members, our friends, any that might be opposed to Jesus? What will we do? Who are we going to honor? There's always going to be that dilemma for each one of us. We've got to take a stand. We've got to take a stand. Now, you might say, well, Bill, I wish I would have. You know, my kids are grown up and gone. They're not doing too good. Well, pray for them. You're thinking you blew it? Pray for them. I mean, did you get saved when your parents were just all great raising you in the Lord? I certainly didn't. I was raised by wolves, basically. I don't know fathers. And my mother, she was always gone. I was a latchkey kid. I didn't even know what that meant. But you see, your kids can get saved, even though you feel like you might have blown it. You're not like Joshua, as for me and my house. Now you're saying that, but they're all gone. That's okay. You pray for them. Watch what God does. You see, what we see here, two families. We see Hannah, well, Elkanah and Hannah, but she gives Samuel to the Lord. And what does God do? He gives back to her five children. You're going to see that in verse 21. And she taught little Samuel to minister to the Lord. It's not that Eli taught him, but he learned that from his mom. Remember when the weaning would be done, it was about 5 years old. And so you could be sure that she taught him all that she knew about the Lord. You know, because the Bible says, left to themselves, they'll bring shame to a mom and dad. If you just leave the kid alone, you know, they're going to follow the ways of the world. So she trained him up. She also taught him respect. Respect for authority, even though maybe authority is not worthy of it. Because definitely Eli and his boys were not worthy of that respect. You see, it was flawed leadership. We've got to be very careful, because there's a lot in the world now that is just slamming what, you know, we don't agree with. And there's a lot of flawed leadership in the world. But you see, there's a certain amount of respect and prayer that we need to hold to. You know, one of the things you see in Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things you see about Lot, he was very respectful to that homosexual community. When you read that, he was. Brothers, no, don't do this thing. He was respectful. You see, and so I think sometimes in our Christianity, we get so jaundiced because we're around this stuff that is going so wrong. You know, we want to slam it. We want to just really put it down, but be careful of that. Really, when you feel like doing that, just pray. You see, and then Eli, maybe he did his best. We don't know. Maybe he did his best, but his sons just rebelled. There are a lot of good parents that do their best and their kids rebel. These guys turned out wicked. He seems like a decent man, kind of a decent man, but a weak man, a weak man. He's reluctant to contend with his boys, doesn't want to do that. You see, they were getting the portions before the sacrifice, before they burn the fat. If you're going to cook a steak, the thing that smells the best is the fat when it's cooking, when it's, you know, it's sparking and bubbling and, you know, all that, you know, that smell comes off. And that was to go to God. You see, that sweet aroma, that was to God. And it was a sign of repentance and faith. Burning the fat, it was necessary for God to accept that offering. And as I mentioned, a sign of repentance and faith. But now they're taking, they took the best portions of the raw meat, and they were turning the worshipers away by their hypocrisy and their bad example. I think that's one of the worst things. There's nothing that hurts the ministry more than corrupt ministers, than those that are leading the people, and yet they're like Hophni and Phineas. You know, they're corrupt. It doesn't end there. It's pretty radical. Corrupt and greedy, yeah. They were fleecing the flock. They weren't feeding the flock. They didn't care about the flock. They were ripping people off in the name of religion. And that happens today. And it's a stumbling block for worshipers. They're despising or abhorring the offering. They don't even want to come and make their offering because it's so distasteful when they do that. You know, I think some of these TV evangelists, they've turned people off big time because of their antics. And it's just a sad situation. I would say pray for them, but I also point out, you know, what they're doing that's wrong. You see, turning people away from God because of dishonesty and a crooked life is probably one of the worst things. A lot of scammers out there, religious scammers, and in the church, I have a drawer full of stuff that they would send me. They would send me a prayer rug. And if you would get on this and pray, I promise you that God is going to send your best offering. But it was made out of paper. Prayer rug made out of paper. Or a picture of Jesus. Jesus is watching you. Wherever you move, his eyes turn toward you. I don't know how they do that. But send your best offering for that. They send me seeds, and here's a seed faith, and give your offering, or the oil, the anointing oil, or the widow's mite, or the red string. It's a sign of Rahab's string, and all these things are going to bless you, and you're going to be prosperous, and you're going to do this and that. And you know, the deceivers, they prey on very vulnerable people. And some shut-ins, they want a friend. They don't have friends that visit them. They want a friend, and all of a sudden they connect with this person that seems so personable. And it's like they come right through the TV, and you know, so they gravitate there, and they send them their money, and they send them their pension, and they send what they have to live on. And it's just a ripoff. It's sad. it's sad. I really would not want to be in the shoes of those people, because God will deal. I mean, Hannah, she lays that out. You know, they're not going to get away with that. We go on, verse 18, we'll go down to verse 21. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. It doesn't say anything about Peninnah. You just have to assume Peninnah is with them. But she doesn't, you know, she's really not in there. I don't know. Maybe at this point, she's so convicted, she stayed at home. I don't know. But she's not here, or she's not mentioned here. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. What would he do? He'd minister to the Lord. See, there's a little guy, and you know, your kids minister to the Lord. I think in Sunday school, out of the mouth of babes, praise is perfected. They minister. And what would he do in the tabernacle here? Or, you know, how would he minister? Well, remember, the doors there would have to be open and shut, you know, in the morning and in the evening, shut, open in the morning, shut in the evening. You know, they would have the golden candlestick, and that needed to be serviced. Make sure the oil is in there and the wicks, you know, fixed and that. And then they would have that during the night. And then usually in the daytime, it would be okay, it went out. But then they would do that again. So he would have do servant type things, maybe draw the water and you know, maybe clean certain things. But he would have an ephod. That's interesting. An ephod, that was kind of an apron type garment. And it was worn by priests. Now he's just a little guy. So he's ministering to the Lord. And we know he's going to be a priest and a prophet. And really a judge there in Israel. And it was worn by them in their service to the Lord. And also you find that it was a way of perceiving or discerning or prophesying the will of God, God speaking to them. And that's going to happen with little Samuel. We'll see that. We'll see that later, the next chapter. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us to recognize, because people say, well, you're a product of your environment. No, you're not. You're a product of your heart. Where's your heart at? Where's your commitment? What are you choosing? You see, young Samuel, he endured the bad example of religious hypocrisy of Eli's sons. And he ministered to the Lord. He didn't make any excuses. He ministered to the Lord. Some people make an excuse not to fulfill their calling in the ministry that God has given them because they point to people. People. No, there are too many hypocrites. No, well, they did this and they really discouraged me. Well, that's an excuse. Little Samuel didn't do that. He didn't have really good examples here. You see, Samuel was diligently seeking the Lord in spite of those corrupt leaders. That's the key. In spite of everything else, you diligently seek the Lord and find out his mind, his heart. God always has a witness. He always has a witness, no matter how apostate or corrupt the church gets. There will always be a witness for God. And then notice in verse 21, we find that God blesses Hannah, five kids, 3 sons, 2 daughters. Amazing. And, you know, as Eli says, you gave that one son, God's going to give back 5. You can't outgive God. That's just a fact. Verse 22 goes on. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord," notice he's saying that you're sinning against God in what you're doing, boys, "who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men." Notice the contrast. Notice the two directions, one going upward, a couple of them going downward. You see, instead of these leaders leading others in the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas, these corrupt ministers were leading the women on the couch to have sex with them. These were ministers there in the tabernacle there. I will not say the situations I've been in and what happens even in the church today with ministers that have a reputation, that have churches that you would know about, but I'm not going to speak about, only because I've been brought into a counseling situation with a woman or with the women involved. Horrible, just horrible. You see, they became a stumbling block, giving reasons to God's enemies to blaspheme. People blaspheme the Lord when they see that. Those in that high position. You see, I would say, and I prayed, and I've said to God, and I think I'm serious about this, God, kill me before I ever do anything like that. I would never want to do it against the Lord, against my wife, and against the church. I'd rather die. Now, if I happened to die on the way home, it's not that I was going to do something like that. It just, that was my time. But really, I don't want that. Because there's a temptation, as Billy Graham said, the worst thing for a person in ministry is gold, glory, and girls. Well, these guys, they love the glory, they love the gold, they love the girls. And why? Why would they do that? They have no fear of God. That's why. You have no fear of God. That's why you let yourself do that. Now, if a person has done that, they can come back to the Lord. But their repentance needs to be as notorious as their sin, as Spurgeon says. You can't just, "Well, I said I'm sorry." Yeah, okay. You have no fear of God. You see, Eli should have fired his sons, should have kicked them out of ministry, kicked them out of the tabernacle. Until they repented, if they ever would repent. But God said, I'm going to kill them. They went beyond that point of no return. You see, if Eli won't deal with his kids, his sons, God is going to deal with them. The Bible says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The boys had gone past the point of no return. They just wouldn't listen. If you got boys, if you sin against one another, you know, there's a mediator. But if you sin against God, there's no mediator. And they don't listen. They didn't listen to him because they had no fear of God. No fear of God. You know, so here, the point of no return, without discipline, now God wanted to kill them and start all over again in the priesthood. He's going to start with Samuel, little Samuel. Well, we'll go on and we'll end. This is a long portion, but we're going to end here. Verse 27, and it's a narrative. And he says, "Then a man of God," we don't know who it was, it might be some speculation, "but a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage, in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwellings, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? So basically, Eli, you're just as guilty as your boys. You don't deal with sin, and you fatten yourself with the same thing they're doing. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I will indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But, so that was a promise, but there's always the but, there's always the ifs. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping, and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. So Eli, he dies a very sad death, and that's what happens. It's not like he's going to go down to his grave in peace, is really what the Lord's saying. Verse 34, and this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. So, in other words, you're going to be beggars. I mean, now you're at the top, you're leading the nation, but no more. You're going to be at the bottom. You see, the problem was Eli had lost zeal for the glory of God, zeal for the glory of the Lord. Religion has become routine, or his office had become routine. There was no fire in his bones. You see, when we lose that fire to see God move, that's a time to maybe step back and let somebody else step in there. And he'd lost that. He'd lost that sense of holiness, the holiness of God, and also the holiness of man himself and his sons, those that were serving. There was no sense of revival fires with the people to make God's name known. God's name was being blasphemed, you might say, because of what his sons were doing. And that's a sad situation. Now it's status quo. He's a man pleaser. Eli is. He's indulged his sons. He's lost the respect from his family. He's lost respect for himself. That happens. And definitely, he's lost respect from the nation. And most of all, he's lost respect from God. God's going to put him out of office. You see, now he's talking about those of his family. They're going to be hirelings instead of shepherds, working for the Lord for a piece of bread. That's a hireling instead of shepherds who are after God's heart. And what is Eli's response? Well, we'll have to see it next time. I mean, I'll mention it, but because little Samuel, God speaks to him. This is an amazing thing, how God speaks to him. And Eli's response, yes, to what this prophet is saying is going to happen to him, and more precisely, when Samuel brings it to him, Samuel's response is, God's judgment upon his house is, let him do whatever seems good to him. What a wimpy response. That's not a response I think God was looking for. I have counseled people, and I know our guys have counseled people, and when you get deep into the situation of what's going on, that person starts feeling sorry for themselves. And they say, well, whatever, I deserve it then. Wait a minute. Is there any humility? Is there any wrong that you've done? But that's pathetic. That is self-pity. That is an ungodly response. A godly response is, I am so sorry. That was so wrong. What do you think I should do? What can I do? Not, well, I guess I deserve it. You know, that is a weak response, and that's not a godly response. Yeah, you do deserve it, but you also need to repent. You see, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin, and that's turning away from that and acknowledging that. And if it's a notorious sin, there needs to be a notorious repentance, as Spurgeon might say. You see, but there's a new priesthood that's going to emerge. And we actually, ultimately, it's pointing to, you know, in the future, Jesus Christ. That priesthood. That's who everyone's going to bow down to. Priesthood after Melchizedek. Not after Judah, but after Melchizedek, the son of Jacob. Out of Judas, the scepter shall come, and that's David. He's going to be king, but he's not the ultimate. He's only a type of Jesus Christ, because Jesus comes after a new priesthood of Melchizedek, and that's the Old Testament study in itself. And like I mentioned, he's going to be priest, prophet, and king. Let's pray. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I do pray that it speak to our hearts, Lord, certain things that we might be going through or certain issues that we're dealing with. Lord, I pray that you would. You just touch our lives and Lord, draw us closer to yourself. And Lord, what contrast we see here. The household of Elkanah and Hannah, boy, she is a woman. I mean, we don't want to, Lord, put words in your mouth, but for us, she's a woman after our own heart. Because she is just so godly. And so, Lord, we thank you. We see one ascending, one family ascending, one family descending. Lord, let us have families, let us have churches that ascend to you more and more with a closeness to you and just a work of your Spirit in our lives. So we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.